All right. Well, if you have your Bibles again and would like to open up to 2 Timothy, that's where we'll be kind of camping out this morning. So having been in college ministry the last 5 or 6 years now, I've found I tend to kind of live my life on the academic calendar, that really August is the start of the new year for me. And I know some of you are in education and can relate to that, that you think in terms of the school year as kind of the orienting year rather than the calendar year. And so August is always kind of this time to think about and plan for the year ahead, and even to think about the goals we have for the year. And even personally, I tend to think about that, like, what do I want to accomplish in the next year? And so back in August, I don't know that I'd call it a New Year's resolution, but I made a horrible life decision, and I decided I wanted to start going to the gym and working out. And I kind of got into this. I joined the gym on campus at Wichita State, and I found a plan online. I decided, for whatever reason, I was going to work out 4 days a week. I decided Monday, Tuesday, I'll work out. Wednesday, I'll take the day off, and Thursday, Friday, I'll work out. And that gives me the weekends off, gives me a little break in the middle of the week, but I still go 4 days. And so I went online. I found a workout program that was designed for 4 days a week, and I even bought some new workout shorts and stuff. And the first couple weeks of the semester, I did really good. I went, I worked out, I followed my plan, and I found it was weird. I was actually kind of enjoying going to the gym. I felt better because I'm out doing something kind of physical. But then the semester started getting busier. Work picked up and just life demands. And pretty soon I found, you know, okay, I can skip Friday working out, and that'll give me a 3-day weekend and, you know, lets me get a little more done. And so I cut it back and I thought, you know, 3 days a week's not so bad. I can work out 3 days a week. But then there was one Monday when I was supposed to go work out, and it was raining, and I thought, well, I don't really want to get out in the rain because I have to park and walk to the gym a little bit. And so I thought, well, I'll just work out Tuesday. Tuesday there's something on TV that I thought, you know, I'd kind of like to watch that. And, you know, next thing I knew, it had been a week since I'd been to the gym. And then pretty soon 2 weeks, and before I knew it, it had been like 3 months. I don't know how that happened, but it's been like 3 months now since I've set foot in the gym. And I'm guessing some of you can maybe relate, you know, that we start out with good intentions, whether it's in working out or we're going to organize the storage room at home or, you know, we're going to do whatever. And we have these good intentions, and somewhere along the way, life happens and we get distracted. And I have a feeling it's something we can even relate to in our Christian lives, that we have good intentions of following Jesus. We have good intentions of living out the ministry he's given us, but we get distracted along the way. And the cares of life and just the demands of life can start to tug at us. And we find ourselves little by little starting to get distracted, and we fall away from those good intentions. And so this morning, we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at what Paul says about endurance and faithfulness in the Christian life, and how we can actually live out the good intentions we have in the Christian life, and how we can faithfully endure even when life starts to get in the way and hard things start to get in the way. So we started last week into the book of 2 Timothy, which is Paul's second letter to Timothy, and it's his last letter to Timothy. It's his last letter we have from Paul. And we saw that really the overarching theme of this letter is endurance. It's a call to endurance in faithful ministry and Christian life. And we saw that really under that overarching umbrella of endurance, there's really kind of three elements to this letter that we see. And we see a first element of a call to stand firm in faith. Then we see a call to endure suffering. And then lastly, a call to faithfully fulfill your ministry. Last week, we looked at that first element in chapter 1 of this call to stand firm in your faith, to fan your faith into a flame so that you can be unashamed for the sake of the gospel. And it was really a call we saw of really Paul saying to Timothy, Timothy, fuel your faith, stand firm in it so that you can be unashamed for the sake of the gospel. And today we're turning our attention a little bit to that second element, seeing that Paul calls Timothy to endure suffering and stand fast in advancing the gospel. And Paul really gives Timothy, we see this week, a little bit of a sandwich. He gives him this bold call to endure suffering while advancing the gospel, but it's sandwiched between two reminders to hold fast to Christ, that you don't endure suffering in your own strength. You don't persevere in your own strength, but you do it as you're kind of hemmed in on both sides by confidence in Christ. And so that's what we're going to explore this morning. So let me pray for us, and we'll begin to dissect that sandwich a little bit and see how we too can endure as we find our confidence in Christ. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we have the opportunity to this morning to gather together to worship you. Father, I pray that you would just quiet the distractions in our hearts and minds as we come in, most of us, off busy weeks with many things pulling for our time and attention. So, Father, would this just be a time where we can just be quiet before you and hear what you would have for us, God? Lord, would you speak to us this morning as we gaze at your word? Father, would we uphold your word and would we make much of you this morning? Father, would we first and foremost fix our eyes on you, that we would find you to be our source of confidence? And Father, would that fuel us to move forward in following you, to move forward in advancing the gospel? And so, Father, would you to speak the words you have for us this morning? Lord, if there's things I say that are outside of what you have for us, let those just fall by the wayside. But let us hear from you this morning. So we just ask this in your name. Amen. So we see in our text this morning, really, what Paul is calling Timothy to is this. He says, Timothy, fix your eyes on Christ so that you can persevere in advancing the gospel. And he seems to understand that this call to persevere starts with knowing who God is, that unashamed courage and unashamed endurance in advancing the gospel comes from knowing who God is. We see this if we pick up in verse 12. Paul says he's suffering for the sake of advancing the gospel, but he says, I am not ashamed. And we saw that last week he called Timothy to be unashamed. He says back in verse 8 that we looked at last week, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about God. So he says, Timothy, don't be ashamed, be bold. And then over in verse 12, he says, I am not ashamed. So he's calling Timothy into what he's doing himself. He's saying, Timothy, be bold for the gospel because I'm also bold for the gospel. And Paul says why he's bold. He says, again, verse 12, I am not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed. He says, I'm able to be unashamed because I know who God is. I know the power of God. And that's why last week we saw that he was reminding Timothy of who God is. We looked through that down through verses 8 through 10, where he lays out the gospel and he says, Timothy, remember who Christ Jesus is. Remember who God is in sending Christ to manifest life and immortality, to save you, not because of your works, not because of what you've done, but to save you because of grace. And so he's saying, Timothy, remember who God is. Remember that in your brokenness, in your guilt and shame, Christ came and redeemed you. This is the power of the gospel, that Christ comes to broken people and redeems them. And so he says, that's who God is. And so confident in that, I can be unashamed. I can be unashamed, not because I have abilities of my own, not because I'm good enough in my own strength, but because I know who God is. I know who I have believed. And so I think that's even pointing back to why he called Timothy last week to fan his faith into flame. Because he says, as you fan your faith by looking at who God is, you can be unashamed. So we see that again in verse 12, Paul saying, I am not ashamed because I know who God is. And not only do I know who God is, but I believe he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So So not only does Paul know who God is and what he's done, but he knows what God will do and what he is capable of. He says, I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he is able. He knows the power of God. Able to do what? We should probably ask. So he believes that God is able to do something. What is it that Paul is convinced God can do? He says, well, God can guard until that day, the day of Christ's return, until the last day, that he can guard what has been entrusted to me. So we see Paul has been entrusted with something. We think about the idea of entrusting. We're probably all familiar with that. We trust people. We trust people with certain things. Like, I think an easy way to think about that is we take money to the bank and we entrust it to the bank. We put something valuable in the care of someone else who we believe can safeguard it, can keep it safe, can preserve it, will handle it wisely. And so we do that when we take money to the bank and we entrust it to the bank. We believe they can take care of it. Or, you know, if I was to toss one of you my car keys because you needed to borrow my car, I'm entrusting my car to you. I believe that you'll take care of it and probably get it back to me in the same condition I gave it to you in. Hopefully. You know, no guarantee there. But we get that idea of entrusting something to someone. And so Paul is saying, I've been entrusted with something by God. And what is it he's been entrusted with? And I think we can argue from the context that Paul has been entrusted with the gospel. That Paul has been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus, that salvation comes by grace alone because of the finished work of the cross. And so Paul is saying, I have been entrusted with this to guard it. And I believe it's not ultimately me, but it's God who is able to guard it until the end. So what does it mean to guard the gospel? Well, I think, again, in the context of this letter, we can argue that it means to preserve the purity of the gospel. Later in the letter, and we know from the context of what's going on in the church at this time, there's a lot of false teaching going on. And so there were people creeping in and trying to kind of pervert the purity of the gospel, and they're bringing in things like, you know, you've got to have enough works, or you've got to do certain things, or have the right outward appearance. And so there's all sorts of false teaching going on of people wanting to twist the gospel and water it down or add to it and twist it from the original intent and the original purity of it. And so I think that's the first element we see here of Paul saying, I know God can guard this good deposit that's been entrusted to me. I think he's saying, I know God is able to keep the gospel pure until the end, that the gospel will be preserved, that we're guarding it against false teaching, and we're also guarding it by passing it on, that we are to pass on the gospel in its entirety, in its purity, to the next generation. And by doing that, we guard it until that last day. And he says, I believe it's God who will do that. And so we see here Paul finding his confidence in this task, that he says, I've been entrusted with the gospel, but it's not ultimately me, it's God. Because I know who God is and I know he's able. And then he begins to charge Timothy. He says, Timothy, in verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me. So we start to see this passing on of teaching as well. We start to see that guarding the gospel might look like passing it on. Timothy, follow what you've heard from me. Follow the teaching I've given you. And do this by the power, in verse 14, of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So Timothy, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So now Paul is saying, Timothy, this has also been entrusted to you. It was entrusted to me, now it's been entrusted to you, and now you are to guard it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we begin to see that there's an element of generational passing on of the gospel involved in guarding it. That part of preserving the gospel, part of guarding this deposit, is passing it on faithfully. It was entrusted to me. Timothy, it's been entrusted to you. Now guard it by the power of God. So it's as if he's saying, Timothy, know who God is. Timothy, look to Christ because he can make you unashamed because of who he is, because God is able, because the Holy Spirit is empowering you. Guard the gospel. So I really think this is a Christ-fueled courage to guard and pass on the gospel message. And so Paul is saying, I am unashamed in doing all of this. But then he points out that not everybody has been unashamed. He says in verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. So he says, I've been unashamed. I have stuck to the charge. But there has been people, he says, everybody in Asia turned away from me. They left. They were ashamed of this call. They were ashamed or they got distracted by other things. And they left. And so he gives this negative example. He calls Timothy. We're kind of putting last week and this week together. He called Timothy back in verse 8, Timothy, be unashamed. And you know I have not been ashamed. I have been bold. I've been courageous because I know who God is. But you also know all these other people, they left. And they have turned away. But he said, but you also know Onesiphorus did not turn away. Verse 16, he says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So we see Onesiphorus was unashamed. We see a positive example here. So we see here kind of the first overarching call he gives to Timothy is, Timothy, remember who God is. Know God is able. Know the Holy Spirit empowers you, and so be unashamed. Find your confidence in Christ. Look to him. And so then he moves into kind of the meat and potatoes of his call in this letter. And he really says, Timothy, knowing who God is and knowing that he's able, now endure suffering in passing on the gospel. And we see that starting in chapter 2. He says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So he again calls Timothy to find his strength in Christ. But then he gives him a charge. He says, so now being strengthened by Christ, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so we start to see this is really the core of guarding the gospel. Pass it on to faithful people who can pass it on to others also. We see here really four generations of ministry happening. We have Paul speaking to Timothy. He says, Timothy, pass this on to who? Faithful men and women who can teach others also. So we see the gospel and the teachings associated with it going through four generations envisioned here. Paul to Timothy, to faithful men, to others. We begin to see this generational guarding of the gospel as it goes forward. And this is how the gospel moves. It's through these natural human relationships. And this is a charge especially for church leaders, because this is Paul writing to Timothy, who's a church leader, saying, Timothy, pass these things on to others who can also teach. But it's also a call for all of us because we've all been given a call to advance the gospel. So it's especially for church leaders, but it's for anyone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus to say, I have a place in this chain. I have a role in passing on the gospel to the next generation. Because the reality is, you know, Mark and myself and a few others have the privilege. We get to stand up here and uphold God's word and teach it. But you guys are all going to go places we will never go. You'll interact with people this next week who I'll never meet, who Mark will never meet. And you get to take the gospel message with you and pass it on to others who can yet teach still more people. I think about my friend Ken. Ken is a banker. He works in human resources at a pretty large bank in Wichita. I won't tell you where. But Ken is a just awesome, faithful follower of Jesus. He's about my age. But about 5 years ago, that was not the case. Ken did not know Jesus. Ken really wasn't from a Christian background. He's not originally from the U.S. He immigrated from Mexico when he was a young child. And Ken lived a pretty rough life. He would tell you that. He was anything but a follower of Jesus up until about 5 years ago. If there was something he thought would make him happy, whether it was drugs or alcohol or women, he was into it. And Ken, though, he finally realized like his way of life wasn't working a little bit, and so he thought he should probably get a job. So he got a job. He started working as a bank teller. And as he was working as a bank teller in Wichita, he found himself at the cash drawer. I don't know what you call where they stand. Wherever they stand as a bank teller, the guy next to him was a guy named Brent. And Brent knew Jesus, and Brent follows Jesus. And over about 2 years of working side by side at the bank, Monday through Friday, they built a bit of a friendship. And they'd go to lunch together, take their lunch break together, and little by little, Ken noticed there was something different with Brent. And Brent had little opportunities to begin explaining why he lived life the way he did, why he had hope, why he felt he had purpose in his life. And over about 2 years, Ken heard the gospel message. And it took a good solid 2 years of Brent says, you know, he said, I started praying for Ken. He said, I started praying for boldness because he said there'd be times I'd be scared to share little bits of my faith with him. And he said, so I had to pray for boldness for myself. He said, I prayed for Ken. And after about 2 years of working side by side, Ken placed his trust in Christ. And Ken started growing. He got into the Bible. He began reading it for himself. And now, 5 years later, Ken has led a small group Bible study. Ken's joined a church. Ken has coffee once a week with another guy who he's beginning to share the gospel with. And it's exciting to me because, you know, it didn't take walking in the doors of a church for this to happen. It didn't take, you know, a televangelist or someone skilled in evangelism to make this happen. It took Brent, who's kind of a squirrely guy, showing up for work every day and being faithful to what God was calling him to. Trusting that it wasn't his own strength, because Brent would be the first to tell you, he said, I didn't have a clue what I was doing. He said, all I did, he said, I prayed and I trusted God. And he said, I took little risks here and there to share with the guy next to me at the bank. And it changed Ken's life. The gospel was passed on. Not because of Brent's skill or expertise, but because God is the one who empowers this. So we see a call here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 to pass on the gospel from one generation to the next. And we see it's not just in 2 Timothy that we have this idea of generational ministry like this. We could look at the Old Testament. It's not just a New Testament thing. If you flip to Psalm, the book of Psalms, chapter 78. Psalm 78, we see the same idea that the gospel, the message of what God is doing is to go from generation to generation. Psalm 78, starting in verse 1, Asaph writes this. He says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might. And the wonders that he has done, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, that children yet unborn, or the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So we see, even in the Old Testament, and that's just one place we could go other places, where there's a call to pass on the works of God to the next generation, to tell people what we have seen, to be witnesses who speak of what we have seen and experienced in our lives, to say, this is who God is. This is what God does. God is the one who has done these wondrous, glorious things spoken about in Psalms. I've seen him do these wondrous and glorious things in our lifetime as we've experienced the gospel. And so there's a call here to pass those on to the next generation. That children yet unborn, people who don't yet exist, would be able to set their hope in God because it's being passed on now. So this is the charge, to guard and pass on the pure gospel to the next generation. The charge is not to ensure that people are in church on Sunday. The charge is not to ensure that people have good moral behavior, that people, you know, have the right family values, to ensure that people vote Republican or whatever. The charge is not to just pass on those things. The charge is to pass on the gospel, to ensure that people hear and understand and can trust in and can pass on the gospel message. This is the meat of Paul's call, is to Timothy, pass on the gospel. But recognize, Timothy, if you're going to live this way, if you're going to live to see the gospel advance through your life, it will be hard. There will be suffering that comes along with this. That if you're going to live this way, inherent in this lifestyle will be suffering. There will be opposition. The world will oppose you. The distractions of life, even the good aspects of life, the busyness, the work, the family things, will want to pull at you. And so it will take focus, it will take endurance to persevere in this, Timothy. And so we pick back up in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. He gives this charge. He says, Timothy, entrust to faithful men what you've heard. But then in verse 3, share in suffering. So he knows suffering is coming, and he gives three examples of what it looks like to persevere in the midst of suffering. He gives three analogies that I think are very relatable. He says, share in suffering, first off, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So he says, share in suffering like a soldier. You can picture a soldier, and he says, endure suffering like a soldier would. Verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So we begin to see that this sort of pursuit in life requires focus. It requires this single-minded focus in life where he says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. A soldier does not get distracted from his mission because of civilian pursuits. A soldier doesn't deploy overseas on a mission and then get in country wherever he's going and just start hanging out in the markets and buying stuff and hanging out with the locals. No, he's there for a purpose and for a mission. And he's saying the same thing here. He says, have this kind of laser-sharp focus like a soldier. Don't get distracted, Timothy. Keep your eyes glued straight ahead. Don't get distracted. Focus like a soldier. Then he says, Timothy, obey the rules like an athlete. He says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So the call here seems to be, Timothy, you're going to have to follow God's rules as you live this out. You're going to have to say no to your own way, no to living life by your own standards, no to just choosing your way, and instead compete like an athlete who must remain within the rules if he's going to be crowned. And because we can all look at examples, this is very relatable today. We can think of athletes who have lost their medals because they didn't compete according to the rules. They took performance-enhancing drugs, or they cheated, or they somehow gained an unfair advantage over the competition. They didn't remain within the rules, within the guidelines laid out, and so they were stripped of their medals, stripped of their awards. And so Paul is saying the same thing here, that if you want to be crowned, if you want to live successfully in the midst of opposition, you've got to remain within God's guidelines. And then he says, have faith like a farmer. Verse 6. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. This is probably the least clear of the analogies, but I think it's really, again, a case where we could argue based on the context, he's saying, have faith like a farmer has faith, because they will get the first share of the crops if they work hard. It seems to point to the reality that faithful hard work will pay off in the long run, even if you don't see the results now. To work hard even when you don't see fruit in the short term. You know, my father's a farmer. I think about that year, you know, he went out after harvest, you know, cut wheat in June, went out into June and worked the ground and disced it, then he chiseled and, you know, got the ground worked up. But after a week or two, you know, he didn't see more wheat heading out already, and so he kind of gave up. He said, well, you know, I've worked a week, nothing's happening, I guess we'll quit for this year. You know, no, that would be absurd. You know, farming, we know, takes faithful hard work, even in light of the fact that we don't see results right away. It takes months of patience and endurance and trust as we wait to see that, okay, months from now, next summer, there will be a harvest. A harvest is coming. We don't see it now. And so he seems to be saying, have patience, have faith like a farmer who waits for a future reward. So we see here kind of a threefold call to endurance. He says, suffer like a soldier as you maintain your focus, as you say no to distracting pursuits. Compete like an athlete as you say no to your selfish desires or your own desires to follow God. And wait and be patient and trust like a farmer waiting for his crop. And so we see there's costs associated with enduring suffering this way. There's costs for that soldier who has to say no to the pleasures of civilian life. There's costs for that athlete who has to compete fairly. There's costs for that farmer as he sacrifices time to wait patiently. And so Paul is saying, share in suffering in these ways. And Paul embraced these costs. Paul wasn't calling Timothy to anything he hadn't already done himself. He's saying, Timothy, embrace these costs because I've already embraced them. You can follow my example. If we jump over to chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. Well, who fights? A soldier. I have finished the race. Well, who races? An athlete. I have kept the faith. Who has to work in faith? A farmer. I think we begin to see the whole letter ties together in that he's saying, I have lived through suffering in these ways. I'm calling you to suffer in the same ways I've experienced in my life. I can speak to these out of experience. Timothy, I'm not calling you to anything I haven't already experienced myself. So suffer like a soldier. Suffer like an athlete. Suffer like a farmer. Embrace these costs. So we see here that living to advance the gospel requires suffering. It will be difficult. But he again brings it home and reminds Timothy, this is not done in your own power. This is not done in your own strength, Timothy. Yes, you will suffer, but you will do it as you remember Christ. So we hear, again, kind of the bottom piece of the sandwich in verse 8, where he says, remember Jesus Christ. We started back in chapter 1, seeing this call to find your confidence in knowing who God is. And then, in light of knowing who God is, share in suffering. And now, hey, Timothy, remember again. It comes by looking at Christ, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. So he's saying, remember, fix your eyes on Jesus. Remember who Jesus is and allow that to undergird and support all of your suffering. Remember Jesus Christ. Don't lose sight of him. The author of Hebrews has this same idea, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, So here he's saying, find endurance as you look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, consider him. It's think upon him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So right here, Hebrews 12:3, we see again a call to think about Jesus, to remember Jesus who had to endure before us. Think about his suffering so that you too may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So he seems to be saying, the author of Hebrews is saying, I think what Paul is saying back in 2 Timothy 2:8, yeah, I know you're going to get tired. It's going to be hard. You're going to get weary. You're going to want to give up. You're going to want to say it's not worth it. But remember Jesus Christ. Remember the one who has suffered before you, who endured from sinners such hostility, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So he's saying, when you're tired, when you're weary, remember Jesus. Remember the one who has suffered in your place before you. Think about this Jesus. So when we suffer, we can look to the one who has suffered before us, that he has also walked this road. When our coworker shuns us for our faith, we can remember that Christ also was maligned. When following the gospel leads us to a lonely place or leads people to desert us, we can remember that Christ was also abandoned. When following Jesus puts us in an uncomfortable situation, we can remember that Christ seldom felt comfort. When building a relationship with your neighbor to share the gospel with them requires patience over time, we can remember that Christ patiently went after the lost. When meeting the needs of a hurting friend or family member requires setting aside your plans for the day to go care for them, we can remember that Christ set aside his plans to go to the cross. So when we're tired, when we're beat down, when we're weary, we can remember Christ who suffered before us. And so Paul says this is what fuels him to endure everything. Because he knows God is working. He says, remember Jesus Christ. And this is why I'm suffering, bound with chains. But he says, the word of God is not bound. He says, I look to Christ, I remember him, and I also have confidence that God's word is not bound, that God's word is powerful, that God's word is at work. It is not bound. And so he says, in light of who Christ is, in light of God's word doing the work, he says, I can endure, verse 10, therefore, so in light of all of this, I endure everything. Paul says, I'm willing to embrace any cost. Why? For the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So what we see here is Paul is willing to embrace this kind of suffering, any suffering, to take the gospel to the people whom God has chosen to believe. We see here he refers to the elect, and we often wrestle with that word, and we could spend a lot of time just looking at that, but it seems in the context, Paul is referring to people who will believe the gospel, but don't yet. He says that they may obtain salvation. So he's referring to people who don't yet have salvation, but who will come to believe in Christ. So Paul is saying there's people out there who will place their trust in Christ. And so that motivates me to move forward. That motivates me forward in the gospel because it will bear fruit. Paul seems to be confident that God has chosen that there are people who will respond to the gospel. And it's this confidence in God's sovereignty that moves him forward. There are some who would argue that, well, if God is sovereign in this, then why do we need to go do evangelism? Why bother taking the gospel out there if God has already decreed that people will believe in him? But Paul seems to understand that this actually moves him forward in ministry, that he sees himself as a tool in God's hand, that yes, there's people who will believe, and it's through me testifying to the gospel that God intends for them to believe. So this reality that God is sovereign emboldens Paul to go forward. He says, therefore, I endure everything because people will respond. My ministry will bear fruit. It doesn't depend on me. If it depended on me and me being persuasive enough, man, my ministry might as well be hopeless. But he says, because it's God who's working, I can have confidence that people will respond. The ministry will bear fruit. So therefore, I endure everything because God is working. So he has this unshakable confidence. And so he says, in light of who Christ is, there's no cost too great. There's no cost too high, no suffering too heavy to bear in advancing the gospel. So seeing the worth and example and power of Christ and trusting in God's sovereignty enables Paul and enables Timothy and enables us today to embrace any cost associated with taking the gospel to the next generation. And then he wraps all of this up with this beautiful kind of call to comfort and challenge and again to comfort in verse 11. He says, Timothy, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we'll live with him. So Timothy, even if we die, even in death, we will live with Christ. Timothy, if we endure, we're going to reign with him. So if we're faithful to the end, Timothy, we will reign with him. But Timothy, there's a challenge here. If we deny him, ultimately in the end, he will deny us. But Timothy, remember this, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Even if our faith falters, Timothy, God will be faithful. Timothy, even if we are shaken, God will remain faithful. There's this ultimate comfort here again at the end of Timothy, it's not about us. It's about Christ. Look to Christ. Look to God. Because even if our faith falters, he will be faithful. Because he cannot deny himself. So the call to sum this all up to Timothy and to us today is the same. We live in a vastly different culture, but the problems we face are the same as what Timothy faced. We face the same challenges Timothy did. They may look a little different. And the call for us to advance the gospel is the same as it was for Timothy. So the message from Paul to Timothy is the same as the message for us today. To fix our eyes on Jesus. To fan our faith into flame. And then confident in who Christ is, pass the pure gospel on to the next generation. I'm a bit of a history nerd, and I found myself the other day reading part of John F. Kennedy's inaugural address to the nation, where he said this. He said, let every nation know, whether it wishes us well or ill, that we will pay any price, bear any burden, meet any hardship, support any friend, oppose any foe, to assure the survival and the success of liberty. And people in the United States rallied behind this call. This was a rousing call to a nation that was facing communist oppression around the world and felt threatened in their way of life. This was a call that brought people to their feet. And it is a rousing call. But for us as followers of Jesus, while it is a worthwhile call and cause, the cause of liberty is much too small. We have a much larger and more glorious cause than liberty. We have been given the call that was given to Timothy. We have been given the call to pass on the gospel so that future generations may set their hope in God. So what opportunities do we have to pass on the gospel? Will we entrust it to our coworker next to us at work? Will we entrust it to our neighbor? Will we entrust it to our children? Will we embrace the cost of doing this? Will we not look to our own strength, but rather fix our eyes on Christ and find him to be our source of confidence? Will we draw upon his power so that we can be unashamed? Will we trust that it's God who is working, that even if we're faithless, he will remain faithful? And so will we step up and declare as individuals and as a church, that we will pay any price, bear any burden, meet any hardship, to assure the survival and success of the gospel, trusting that God is able. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are able, that you are the God who sent your Son to earth to pay the penalty for our sins, God, to redeem us from our brokenness and our guilt and our shame, not because of what we've done, but because of your grace and mercy towards us. Because, Father, we are but undeserving sinners who are just daily aware that we fall short. So, Father, would we not look to ourselves, but would we look to you as our source of confidence? Would we know who you are? And would we believe that you are able? And Lord, in light of that, would you strengthen us to keep our eyes fixed on you, to find you to be our confidence, so that we may speak of what we've heard, that we would pass on the gospel message to future generations, that people who haven't even been born yet would set their hope on you, because the gospel moves forward from person to person. Lord, may it be so for your glory and for the sake of future generations. So we ask this in your name. Amen.